church if the parents so choose. The rest of us, let's, if you don't have your Bible still open, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We have begun a study a month ago in the book of Exodus. We concluded our study of the book of Genesis a little bit before that, just before Resurrection Day and Palm Sunday. And we have been looking at the book of Exodus. As we know, it is the book of the deliverance of Israel and the beginning of their journey into the wilderness. And in the first three messages, we've considered the context, the backdrop, if you would, of all that. And we saw the great bondage, the time of great affliction that Israel was undergoing. But that we saw that though it was a time of great affliction, it was also a time of great faith. Of great faith as God laid on the hearts of some individuals to defy the governing authorities. The governing authorities that told the midwives to do partial birth abortions upon all the boy babies that were born to the Hebrew women, and Shifra and Puah, being the ones that we read about in Exodus chapter 1, defied that. And they chose rather to fear God than man. And when Pharaoh asked why they did that, they told him a lie, basically, and said that, you know, the women were delivering before they got there. And God blessed them. God blessed them with families. But all that did was then turn around and put the onus. Pharaoh then put out a command, a law, that the parents now had to take their boy babies and throw them into the river when they were born. So that if a boy baby was born, that the parents then had to take that child and throw them into the Nile. And so we then saw Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of little baby Moses, and they chose to defy the governing authorities as well, to fear God rather than man. And so they hid their baby boy for 3 or 4 months. And then at the end of that time, they made an ark and pitched it and with tar, and they placed it into the river and allowed God to be sovereign over the affairs of their child. And that ark wound up floating over to where Pharaoh's daughter was having her bath. She recognized it as one of the Hebrew babies. Miriam happened to be following along with the ark to see what would happen to it. And she saw Pharaoh's daughter get a hold of it and have compassion on the baby. And she ran up and said, "Would you like me to find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And so, of course, you know, that was all coincidental. But Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, of course." And so Jochebed got to do what she desired to do. She got to raise her child for 4 years. We talked about that, 3 or 4 years. She had 3 or 4 years to the time that the baby was weaned in order to inculcate, to diligently teach that child the truth of God and his heritage. Because for the next 36 to 37 years, he would grow in the palace of Pharaoh. And at the age of 40, then we saw that Moses came out to look upon his brethren. He understood his heritage. He saw the great affliction that they were under. He had compassion upon them. He saw one of the taskmasters beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And he inserted himself into the situation. And he beat the Egyptian taskmaster, who wound up dying because of the beating. And so the next day he found out that the Hebrews weren't going to just accept him as the Messiah. He wasn't going to be just their deliverer like that. And so he fled because he was also then wanted by Pharaoh for murder. And so he fled into the wilderness. And then we picked it up last week, then looking at his call. First we had his birth, his youth, and then his call. And so in the call, then we saw the fact that Moses has spent 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. So now he's what? 80 years old. He spent his first 40 years in Egypt. He spent his next 40 years in the wilderness. So now he's 80 years old, and he goes out into the wilderness after spending 40 years as a shepherd. He's got a wife. He's got a child. He's got a father-in-law. He's got a good life. He's enjoying the relaxation, if you would, just the calm life of being out in the wilderness. And one day he sees a bush that's on fire, and yet it's not being consumed. God used it as an attention getter. He came over, and God spoke to him through the fire, through the bush, and told him that he had come down. God had heard the affliction of his people, that he had come down to deliver his people. And as a result of that, he was sending Moses. That though God was going to do delivering, Moses was going to wind up being the human vessel that God was going to use to enact what God had chosen to do. And so God then gave him his plan, his purpose, his promise, his told him about his person. Remember all that? And then he gave him the prophecy about what was going to happen. So God said, you're going to go. And then to that, Moses said, what? But I can't. What are they going to say? And you know, I can't speak. And so he came up with all these objections. And finally, the third objection was what? I just don't want to go. He was honest. Lord, find somebody else to go. I don't want to go. And to that, God came and visited him with anger and said, you are going. I mean, I can't imagine that moment when God speaking, must have been speaking compassionately and tenderly to him the entire time and, you know, just dealing with him patiently. And then finally he said, let him hear the daddy voice, you know, that said what? You're doing it. You're going or else. And so Moses then submits to it, we see at the very end, and chooses then to obey God. This is where we're going to pick it up today. Because Moses now is going to start a new chapter of his life. He's now going to become a leader. He's going to become a leader. And there's a lot of training that goes into being a leader. Now, the first part of training, if you would, the most important part of training, and this is one of the things that I try to work with the boys on the on our knighthood program, and that is that the greatest quality of a leader is that you have to be willing to be a servant. Jesus said that if you want to be great, you need to be willing to be the servant of all. And so you have to learn how it is to be humble and be behind the scenes. Moses had 40 years of learning that lesson. He had gone from being in Pharaoh's house to being nothing, to being a shepherd, to hang out with a bunch, literally with a bunch of sheep. And so he learned to be a shepherd. And now he was going to start learning how to apply those lessons that he learned as a shepherd to dealing with people, whom we know God said in Isaiah 53, through Isaiah, all we like what? Sheep have gone astray. That we, as people, are dumb like sheep. And we go astray and we do our own things. And so the fact is that if you are going to lead people, that you have to have then a desire, you have to have an understanding of how to lead sheep, okay? And you have to have a heart for sheep. And so God gave him that heart. Another thing that being a leader, though, that all, if you're ever in leadership, that you're going to face is not just dealing with sheep, that's true, but you're going to deal with opposition. All leadership face opposition. And that opposition tends to come from three different sources. First of all, there's your family. Secondly, then there's your foes, your enemies. And then finally, there's the flock that you're supposed to be leading. And as you lead, you start to have this kind of struggle with each one of them. And we're going to see that actually in this passage, that Moses begins his first lesson, other than the humbling lesson, his first real lesson on leadership. And he's going to get this lesson in the face of opposition. And so we want to begin looking at that today in Exodus chapter 4. Now, I want you to understand, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm clearly not a leader. And I would submit to you immediately that's not true. First of all, you men, you are leaders, first and foremost, in your homes. You lead your wife, you lead your kids. You may be a leader in your workplace. You should be a leader in your workplace, whether you realize it or not. I don't care whether you're the boss man or not. The fact is, I have some Corbin laws that I have my kids, you know, like one of them is do your work at the beginning of the day, then the rest is yours to play. Well, the second is be a leader, don't be led, except by Christ, who is your head. I don't care whether you are the $9 an hour, $7 an hour employee, the fact is you still are a leader and you will be an influencer of men. And so though you learn servanthood and you learn submission and you submit unto the governing authorities, the fact is you still present yourself as a leader. And if you are a leader and if you present yourself as a leader and you're leading in servanthood leadership, humble leadership, people will follow you and people will recognize that in you. And so men, don't say, oh, I'm not the pastor, I'm not this, so therefore this isn't me. This is you. And ladies, clearly this is you as well. You, if you have children at home, you are the primary first line leader of those children. you also have influences in your neighborhood with people that, whether your neighbors, your friends, whatever, through Facebook and everything else now, we have many, many relationships that are there, networking, stuff like that. And you ladies should see yourself as leaders. You should present yourself as a servant leader to others. People will follow you. And you know, I mean, ladies, and I'm not trying to switch the rules here. I know, understand 1 Corinthians 11, that there's God, then there's Jesus, then there's man, then there's woman. I understand the authority structure. But the fact is as well, ladies, you know when you do Bible studies, there are women who are writing Bible studies, Elizabeth Elliot and Kay Arthur and some of these ladies, that you get their Bible studies, and in a sense, by getting their Bible studies, what do they become to you? Leaders. Okay? You can be spiritual leaders over many others, children, women. So I want to encourage you, don't ignore all this. This is for you. So first of all, we see Zipporah. In Exodus chapter 4, let's begin reading some of these verses that we didn't read as far as the Bible reading. Verse 18, it says, so Moses went, this is after he finally submits to God, Moses went and returned to Jethro's father-in-law and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, the first thing I want to talk about here is Moses' interaction with Jethro. And I want to do this quick because I want to spend more time in just a moment on a side issue that is important. But one thing I want to just mention here is only one verse, but it's very impactful. Note what Moses does, the very first thing that after God says go and he finally submits to God, what does he do? He goes to his father-in-law for what? Permission. How old is Moses? 80 years old. How old was he when he left Egypt? 40. That means he's been living with Jethro how long? 40 years. Simple math problem. Theoretically, Jethro was a priest. Priest of the Midianites. Good. I thought you were going to ask me something more tacky like that. And I know I didn't mess up my math on that one. Anyways, now we're not told at what point that Jethro or Reuel gave Zipporah to Moses. It must have been soon after because he was thankful for what Moses had done, and he liked Moses. So let's assume it was within a year, but so we'll make it a year. He's been married to Zipporah for potentially 39 years. Marsha and I are going to be married for 30 years. I can't imagine going back to Marsha's dad right now and asking for permission for something. Does that make sense? Or you. And but the point is, where is Moses living? He's living under his father's roof. He has chosen, think about this, he has chosen to remain under the authority of his father-in-law this entire time. They haven't moved out on their own. And so this is the first time that he's actually asking permission to take Jethro's daughter away from him. And in that culture, you got to understand, in that culture, that's even bigger. That's huge. Because Jethro, in a sense, not only sees, remember when we talked about Rachel and Leah with Laban, when they left and Laban chased Jacob, thank you. I knew it started with a J. Joshua, Judah, you know, I'm going through the J's in my brain. I couldn't come up with Jacob. Anyways, he chases Jacob all the way down and he challenges him for stealing his daughters and his grandkids. You know? And they're what? They're Jacob's. We don't live in those cultures. And so Jacob turns around and says, hey, you know, looky, you know, they're mine. You know? Well, same concept here. And so, just real quick, for us guys, okay, we need to understand that, you know, like with my dad's still what? He's still an authority over me. Marsha's dad, Lloyd, is still an authority over me, in a sense. And I have to, I don't want to sound like I have to. I do have to. But, biblically, I have to desire to follow God's command, and that is honor your father and your mother. That is my call, is to honor them, to love them, to regardless of whether, and I don't mean this, I say this whether you're here or not, whether you like them or not. listen, Rodney, I heard that testimony, okay? Anyways, I love my mother-in-law. Okay? I call her mom. I don't call her mother-in-law. I call her mom. And so, but even if I disdained my mother-in-law, I shouldn't disdain my mother-in-law. Does that make sense? My call is to honor them. Okay? God says that with it there was a promise and that you may live what? Long, and may go well with you. Well, the second interaction he's going to have, though, is here with Zipporah. So let's continue on reading. This is, now Yahweh had said to Moses in Midian, verse 19, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Listen to this now. We're not going to talk about this a lot today, but it's going to come into later on. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment or the place where they were camping that Yahweh met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. The word there is to cause him to die. Different word than to kill above, which means to actually physically slay somebody, okay? So different term. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now, there are different thought processes that go in here, okay? Some people see this a little bit differently. But here's how I see this. Moses, again, we understand, clearly must have been well ingrained with the customs and the heritage of his people. He understood who his brethren were. And so when he came out of Egypt 40 years ago, technically, okay, he was a what? He was a Hebrew. Even though he looked like an Egyptian, even though Jethro's daughter said, an Egyptian saved us, delivered us, right? He was running away because he knew that he was a what? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Now, I can't prove this one way or the other, and I kind of wonder this, but I'm thinking that Moses was probably circumcised. Who had him for the first 3 or 4 years? His mother, his parents. What do you think they did when he was eight days old? Had him circumcised. Because remember, they had him for the first, what, 3 or 4 months. So I believe that they probably had him circumcised at that point. And so he understood the process of the covenant. He understood, I believe, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And that God had set the seal, the sign of the covenant, to be the circumcision of all males. When God gave him a wife through Jethro, Zipporah, and then gave him a son whose name was Gershom, I believe that Moses understood what he was supposed to do with Gershom on the eighth day. But Moses didn't marry a Hebrew woman who would have been under the same cultural bias, if you would, under the same teaching. Does that make sense? And so what I'm seeing here a little bit is the potential that it didn't happen because there was a little opposition coming from Zipporah and maybe even from Jethro. That this wasn't their custom. And so to circumcise the baby then wasn't what they would do. But when God came and called Moses and told him he was going to go, potentially there may have been a little bit more statement than what was recorded in the scripture. You say, how do I know that? Well, if you go back to, and you don't need to do this now, but you can write it down and go back and check me out on this. But in Genesis chapter 4, and we went through this when we went through the book of Genesis, it says that it came about in the process of time that Cain and Abel both brought a what? An offering. An offering to God. Not a sacrifice. An offering to God. Remember, It was a different term there, okay? Now, Abel did bring a offering of the lambs, and so therefore it was like a sacrifice. Cain brought just some of the fruit of the ground. God had respect to Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect toward Cain's offering. And when God speaks to Cain, he speaks to him with the understanding that Cain knew why he didn't have respect for his offering. There must have been something that was not recorded in the scriptures where Cain and Abel knew that at a certain time they were expected to bring an offering. And they knew what the offering was supposed to be. And so therefore, Cain's was not accepted because he didn't do it in the way that God had prescribed. Does that make sense? I think the same concept's going on here. There's a little bit more going on behind the scenes than what's actually written in the scriptures. And that Moses knew what he was supposed to do with Gershom. But he was choosing not to do it. The question is, why? Again, I think, based upon what we see happen is, with the anger that comes from Zipporah, that she must have been the one preventing this. But now all of a sudden, God gets involved. And God meets them in the encampment. And God is basically has come down to the place of their camping and said what? If it doesn't happen, then Abraham, you're a dead man. Moses, you're a dead man. And it had to happen in such a way that Zipporah knew it. And so I'm wondering whether God ever told it to Moses or not. Or whether God came down and he actually told Zipporah. And so Zipporah then, in frustration, in final submission, goes to Gershom and cuts off the foreskin and then throws it at Moses' feet. That's what we're told, right? I mean, it's literally what happens. And she says, "You are a husband of blood to me." A husband of blood. You're a man of blood. You have a bloody religion. Is really the idea of what's being stated there. And so she submits to God, if you would, because God has come down and basically has threatened with the ultimate threat. And that is, if you don't obey, I will have to take you away. Now, I can't prove that it was Zipporah's opposition there. That's my sense in coming through there. Okay? And so, could I be wrong? I could be wrong. Regardless, whether it was Zipporah or not, here's where I want to go with this. Whose ultimate blame was it? Moses. Just like when Eve took the fruit and she ate it. And then she what? Gave it to her husband with her, and then he did eat. Who did God come to for the disobedience? Adam. Now Eve would have been dealt with, I'm sure. I don't know how that would have gone because we don't know. Didn't happen that way. But the first one God goes to talk to is Adam. This is Adam. What have you done? And Adam wanted to do what? Blame his wife. Now, was she the one who gave it to him? She was. So did she bring the stumbling block and put it in front of him? She did. But who stumbled? Adam. Who made the decision? Adam. Guys, if God has called you, and ladies, put this away for a second, okay? I'm not really trying to blame all you. I know you're all godly women and you stand behind your man. Okay, you are like, what's her name in that country music song? Stand by your man. Anyways, that's all you, okay? Just remember she also sang that D-I-V-O-R-C is final today. Anyways, but that your lady, your woman, your wife isn't always going to agree with you. I know, shock, surprise. This is news to many of you, okay? Marsh and I have been married 30 years, and I think there was only once that we ever disagreed, and that was the fact that we thought we might have disagreed. Anyways, yeah. Okay, anyhow, I mean, number of the ways. No, anyways, we don't have time for that today. So, I know that being her husband, now, and I'm going to paint this in the best picture for myself, so I'm going to paint the best picture for you, okay? That you want to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And he sacrificed himself and gave himself for her. And so you are willing to bend over sacrificially to do whatever for your wife. You are a pleaser. You know, when in all those little common traits, you're the golden retriever. You're the pleaser, you know. You're the one who wants to please your wife and do everything for her. And so anytime she shows a little bit of obstinance towards something that you're desiring to do, in your concern and love and servant leadership for her, you do what? No, you grumble, yeah. No, that's behind the scenes. You give in. You wash. You blow with the wind. And you say, this is what I said. I feel really convicted about this. We really need to do that. Oh, honey, I don't think I want to do that. Nothing personal, ladies. I know you don't talk like that. And you all of a sudden say what? Oh, well, then maybe we don't need to do that. That's exactly right. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Mama happy, everybody happy. And that's exactly right. But you know what, guys? Here's the deal. I have got to love my wife like Christ loved the church, and I've got to love my children and my family. We've already talked about honoring your father and your mother, including your in-laws, right? However, my greatest allegiance has always got to be to God, to do what is right. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. It's easy when we say, oh, we need to obey God rather than men, and we're talking about the governing authorities because we're kind of rebellious anyway. You know, we want to be our own people. And so to rebel against the governing authorities so we can be our own people and take up arms like our forefathers did and da-da-da, be patriots, that sounds kind of appealing. It's just kind of romantic almost, you know. It's kind of, you know. But to take a stand against my wife? I'm not that big of a man, you know. I'd rather take up arms against Iraq than take, you know. I don't have to live with Iraq, do I? I mean, I go and I come back. It's all over, right? But I'm going to live with Marcia every day. And so, not that she's an ogre. I don't mean it that way. I'm a wimp. So, guys, I mean, honestly, if we put it down, you know, we don't want to say that, you know, but... You know, she drinks her coffee black. I drink mine with all the doctoring in it. She's the real man, and I'm not. So, you know, I'm joking, and I'm trying to make light of this subject just a little bit here, okay? But you understand the point I'm making. Though I'm supposed to be that servant leader, I also need to be willing to take a stand for what I believe God has called me to do as the leader of my family. Listen. And I'm not putting this on Marcia, I really don't, okay? There are times over this last 10 years we've struggled. When we went into planting this church, it was going to be a 3 to 5 year thing. I gave God a 5-year commitment, you know? It was in a contract, you know, I cut my finger and written in blood. And anyways, it was just, you know. And it was, 5 years. We were going to be full-time. So my wife has done that sacrifice thing and watching me work 5 jobs and for the family side to get, you know, kind of get pushed out a little bit. You know, there was a point where I had 5 jobs at one time, not counting the church, okay? And so like even this past week when we're spending 12 hours a day getting this job done, this remodel job done, and I'm going to come home, but I still have to study for Sunday. I still have to interact with people. I still have to make coordinations for the church property and stuff like that. Which part of my life gets the short end of the stick? The family does. And so there have been times for Marcia that, not that she loves you all, but she's really yearned for me to be full-time. She's really yearned to have her husband back. And honestly, there are those times when I feel really struggled. You know, okay, I'm going to quit secular work and we're going to live by faith, you know, or I'm going to quit the church and I'm just going to go doing home remodels, you know, that maybe clearly that's what God wants me to do, da-da-da-da-da. You know, and I'm in my flesh and da-da-da-da. And so I've got to go back and I've got to pray and get my encouragement, my strength again from God, right? And I've got to be able to lead my family lovingly but firmly into what I believe God has for me and my family. Now, clearly, my kids have struggled with that at times, too. I'm sure. They don't talk to me a whole lot about it. But I'm sure if you probably have opportunities to talk to them more than I do about it, they might have shared a little bit of the struggles with you on it, you know? And so that's just part of life. Now, I'm not murmuring and disputing here. I'm saying, looky, I understand it, okay? there's going to be a sacrifice to your wife and to your family if you follow God's plan for your life. Anytime there's a sacrifice, it's going to cause effects in the whole family. But you need to be willing to face up to that opposition and move forward. If Moses would have faced the music and done what he was supposed to do at 8 days after Gershom was born, he wouldn't be struggling with this moment right here where God has to come down and say, do it or you're dead. Does it make sense? I mean, I don't know about you, but by that point. Now, there's one other thing, interrelated. This is going to take a little bit of time. I'm sorry. And so I got to go through it fast because of time. It's concerning circumcision. Okay? Two sides here. First of all, because circumcision it's not a big deal to us. I mean, I know that. But for some of you, it may be, and there's others in this congregation that may be, and many of you homeschool, so the second part of this is going to be an effect to you, though even if you don't homeschool, it's going to be an effect because just different things going on in our society. The first side of this is the circumcision of the heart. We understand that we're not a part of the actual Abrahamic covenant from the point of view of being Israel, okay? Circumcision is important, but we understand from God's word that it's not just a circumcision of the flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart. But in the early days of the church, there were this group of people called the Judaizers who were following after Paul, and Paul was preaching grace, and they came after, and they said they were seeking to force the Gentiles to be circumcised to validate their acceptance of the true God, okay? So it was taking the sign of the covenant. It would prove to everybody that they were that. And so remember, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Even though Timothy was a half-Jew, half-Gentile, and he hadn't been circumcised, Paul had him circumcised as an adult so that he would be acceptable to the Jews. Even though he knew that Timothy didn't necessarily have to be circumcised. Titus was purely a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. And it was Titus that got Paul in trouble. Not Titus didn't do it, but him hanging out with Titus when he went back to Jerusalem, remember? And Paul was in the temple, and the big furor came, and they said because he brought uncircumcised people into the temple. Well, he hadn't brought Titus. Titus wasn't with him. But Titus is who they were talking about, okay? That they said that Paul was bringing him in. Well, what they forgot, these Judaizers forgot, in the early church, is that the sign of the covenant was supposed to be symbolic of what God was going to do in your hearts. That the people were supposed to be different than everybody else. That just as God wanted the circumcision, that foreskin cut off, so the foreskin, if you would, of the heart was supposed to be cut off, so that they would be different than all the other people. So that which was done in private, okay, would be declared or seen publicly by how you acted. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is still part of Moses, right? And so this is part of the Pentateuch. This isn't way later. We read, "And Yahweh delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read, "If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then Yahweh your God will bring you to the land of your fathers, the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That God is going to not circumcise the foreskin of your flesh, but he's going to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Jeremiah, "If you will return to me, O Israel, says Yahweh, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight," in other words, if you will what? If you will repent. Repentance. "If you will repent, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear Yahweh lives in truth and judgment and righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says Yahweh to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." In other words, live your life like you're supposed to live it and don't go out into the sins of the world. Remember the thorns? Think of Jesus with the sower and the seed. Okay? "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." In Romans 2, there's a lot there about circumcision and uncircumcision. You can read all that, but I'm going to drop down to verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that's talking about circumcision of the flesh, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. I am what a Jew ought to be today. It has nothing to do with a physical circumcision entering into that Abrahamic covenant, but it's a circumcision of my heart. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, He came in and He circumcised, He cut off the foreskin, if you would, of my heart. He changed who I was. If you were here in Sunday school from Ephesians 4, we were talking about that I should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. I'm not them anymore. I'm not one of the people away from God's covenant. I am a part of the new covenant, and He has then chosen to do that. Now, sadly, we all on the same sheet of music than the spiritual circumcision, okay? Sadly, amazingly, I hate to even come up with this part right here. And this is the reason why I'm even doing this aside, okay? I dealt with the fact of spiritual circumcision. So you understand I'm talking about spiritual circumcision, not fleshly circumstances. Not fleshly circumcision. I know I'm talking fast, but I got to get all this out and be done with this. It is incredible to me that today, in our day today, currently, there is a counter-circumcision movement going on. Anyways, just like the Judaizers, who were Jews, who came to the Gentiles and said, you've got to be circumcised, or you can't be spiritual. You're not really a true believer. Today, there are people, Gentiles, who actually have some rabbis who make comments for them, who say, basically, that you can't be circumcised. You cannot be circumcised, or you're not spiritual. And so there's pages on the web that are devoted to this to try to prove this biblically. Now, I want you to understand, again, for the church today, the circumcision is what? Spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. Do you understand? Okay, so here's where I'm going here on this one, okay? But these folks say that when they go to do this to prove that if you are circumcised, that you're less spiritual, okay? They go to apocryphal books. You say, what's an apocryphal books? These are books that were written back then, written by different people, that were not accepted as God-inspired canon of Scripture. Do you understand? So they go to the Gospel of Thomas, which has been proven to be very ungodly, very dissident from the rest of Scripture. They go to the book of Ezra, which was written in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, again, which is not in the Bible. If you go to a Catholic, and I'm not picking on Catholics, if you go to a Catholic version of the Bible, you will find these books. They have the Apocrypha in them, okay? That's where they come up with purgatory and that kind of stuff from Maccabees, from 1st and 2nd Maccabees and that kind of stuff, okay? But when the Council of Nicaea met together and they formulated what was going to be the Word of God, when they put the tests out there to determine the canonization according to standards, canon means standards, okay? When they did the canonization of Scripture, okay, and they determined that these books were clearly God-inspired, not writings of man, but that God, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, that God spoke through these men and recorded what He desired to be written for us to learn from. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, that all Scripture is what? God breathed. Okay? That's the difference. Now, I understand I've got books on my shelf, okay, that I have read and I've looked at to understand the early church, where it's called the writings of the early church fathers. And so I have referred to Barnabas's epistle to the Ephesians at times past and things that Barnabas had written about. Okay? But I don't put them on the same plane as Scripture. Do you understand? They certainly don't supersede Scripture. Does that make sense? And so you can't go to these other writings and say, this is what the early church fathers believed. In fact, they try to say that the early church fathers believed that God Himself condemned circumcision, calling it a blasphemy. I would challenge you to find me something in God's Word that we understand as God's Word where God said that circumcision was something that was created by men. Well, in so doing, they deny the veracity of God's word. That means the truthfulness of God's word, quoting from these apocryphal books, but denying the clear statements of God's word. Well, what clear statements? Well, Genesis 17, we went over this when we studied the book of Genesis, where God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So who came up with the plan for circumcision? God did. So argument number one, that this was developed by men and not by God, and God has condemned it, is what? It's false. It's a lie. It's from the pit of hell. Okay? Anytime somebody comes and says that something that is fully contrary, very clearly contrary to God's word, it's not from God. And if it's not from God, where's it from? It's from Satan. Now, you think that's bad enough? Get this quote. And I can give you the webpage that I got this from, okay? This is a quote. "It is true that Jesus was probably circumcised, but this is because his parents were Jews. Jesus was denied any choice in the matter. Besides, Christians are hardly required to copy everything that happened to Jesus." Your eyes ought to pop out of their sockets on this. Jesus didn't have a choice in the matter. Now you're telling me that Jesus isn't who? God. Clearly God chose Mary. And he came to Mary and said, "You are highly favored." It wasn't Russian roulette. It wasn't just a matter of, oh, Jesus just happened to be born to some Jews. And poor Jesus, he was denied his inalienable rights to choose whether he would be circumcised or not. You laugh at me. That's on the web pages. These people are all about child-centered parenting and taking the secular worldviews that are out there and applying them in. It has nothing to do with the biblical worldview. They take a little but middle-aged Catholicism, okay, and we can talk about that later, and they bring it in and they mix it with this modern child training mindset. It's mind-boggling. Anyways, when I was studying this, yesterday I was studying some more and I just sort of bust out laughing when I read it. And Ben looks at me and says, "What?" I said, "It's just this nuts stuff. I mean, this is just cyclical reasoning. I mean, it just drives me bonkers." Anyways, the next part they say, okay, so maybe, just maybe, someone will give them away just a little bit, you know, okay, but circumcision really wasn't cutting away foreskin. It was just snipping or slitting the foreskin. Just so there was a little bit of blood coming out, because it was a covenant thing, and so the blood, there had to be a little bit of bloodletting for this. I can't believe I'm even talking about this. I'm sorry. I know. But I'm talking about this because you probably, some of you, especially you women, you're gonna run into some women who believe this. Okay? I mean, and you need to understand it's out there. This is out there. Well, Joshua chapter 5, you can read this later, is when the men, the Israel's coming into the land, and they're getting ready to attack Jericho. But all the men who were born in the wilderness, none of them had been circumcised. And so, before they went to Jericho to attack, they all had to be circumcised. Do you know what they called the place that they were circumcised? The Hill of the Foreskins. Now, what does that sound? I mean, pretty. Have you ever thought about the picture? Have you ever pictured that in your mind, what that place looked like? There was a whole lot of foreskins piled up, such that they called the place the Hill of Foreskins. I mean, sorry guys. If it was just a slitting or a snipping, it certainly wouldn't be called a Hill of Foreskins, would it? No. Jeremiah 9:25 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Literally, it says all those who are circumcised with the foreskinned. Those who are cut, he says, "I will punish all those who are cut," okay, all those who are cut, "with all those who are foreskinned." Well, what's the analogy? Clearly the ones who are cut don't have what? Foreskins. It's not that they don't have slit foreskins. They don't have foreskins. Okay? So you got the foreskins and the unforeskins. You know, guys, you know, when we used to play basketball and we didn't have all the stuff, so one team had to take off the shirts. And so you had the skins and the shirts, right, that fit each other. Okay, anyways, you got the foreskins and the unforeskins. I mean, however you, that's how we're going to look at it, okay? So what's the point here? First of all, in Christ, there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. Understand that in Christ, we are spiritually circumcised. Does that make sense? Neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised. But secondly, you need to be careful of false teachers. They're all out there. And looky, they are choosing every little thing to distract you from the truth of God's Word. I mean, it's amazing to me the little details of nothingness that people will extract from God's Word to distract His people from following the truth and seeking to be unified as the body of Christ. All right, quickly. And I mean quickly. The second opposition that we see is with Pharaoh. We read this morning. Moses and Aaron go before Moses. They say, "Let my people go." You know, Yahweh says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's response was, "Who's Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh?" He was agnostic to God, to the person of God. He said, "I don't know who Yahweh is." I want you to keep that in your brain as we go through the plagues. Numerous times in this next couple chapters, we're going to read that God says, "Because I am Yahweh," and that these things are going to happen, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Pharaoh said, "I don't know Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know this Yahweh." God says, "Fine. You're about to find out. You want to know who I am? You're going to find out in some good, intimate ways." Okay? So he's agnostic to the person of God, but he was also antagonistic to the people of God. Not only then does he turn around and say, "I don't know this God of yours," but now he says, "I'm going to go totally the other way, and now I'm going to beat you up over this. Because my gods are bigger than your gods, and so, therefore, now, no longer are you going to even have straw to make your bricks. You're going to go find the straw." And so we're told that the people of God, the Israelites, were scattered throughout Egypt, just trying to find stubble of straw that they could bring back to the place where they were making bricks. And yet Pharaoh says to the taskmaster, "Don't lessen the quota. Make them make as many bricks every day as they're making now, but don't give them the straw." Well, they're going throughout the countryside trying to find straw, and yet they got to get back and they got to make the same amount of bricks. There's only so many hours in the day. And so their days began to be stretched. So Pharaoh was a foe. Pharaoh gave opposition to Moses and Aaron as they sought to follow the plan of God in their life. No great wonder here, right? Well, it's the next one, though, that is kind of a wonder as well. And it is Israel. Israel's your flock. And the first thing we see is that when Moses and Aaron come to them and they do the signs for them, okay, this is in chapter 4, okay, and you can go look at this, that they believe. Aaron says, "Listen, the word of Yahweh has come to Moses, and he's told Moses to come and to deliver us." And then Moses, you know, throws down the rod, it becomes a snake, he picks it back up, it becomes a rod, he puts his hand in his cloak, and it's leprous, and he puts it back in, and it comes back on, it's not leprous anymore. You remember, because God said, make sure you do those things, and the people are going to believe you. So he did those things, and the people believed. They saw the signs, they saw the wonder, and they said, "Wow, God's really in this thing, this is pretty cool." So they believed, and they followed him. Life is good as a leader at this moment. But life's going to change in the next 24 to 48 hours. Because now, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Go back to what we just talked about. Pharaoh is agnostic and antagonistic, right, to God. And so now all of a sudden the people are in greater hardship. And so the people, the leaders of their workforce, they go to Pharaoh to complain to Pharaoh, say, "Pharaoh, what's going on here? I mean, this is unheard of. This is not right. You can't do this to us. I mean, it's bad enough. We got to do all this, but now you're telling us we can't have." And he says to them, and he blames who? He blames Moses and Aaron. And for them following the counsel of Moses and Aaron. Well, Moses and Aaron are outside the palace when the leaders of the people come back out. And the leaders of the people put all the blame upon Moses and Aaron. this is the time as a leader, especially as a new believer. I mean, think about it. Moses didn't want the job to begin with. He submitted to it, and now he comes down, and the people are what? They're angry with him. And all he's done is caused life to be harder on these people and not good on these people. And honestly, there are times I feel that way for you all. And you may feel that way for your family. The sacrifices that God brings through you onto your family, you're going to feel. If you're a leader, so whether it's to other women, other kids, to the kids, whatever it is, when sacrifices that God works through you bleed onto other people, if you are having a servant heart at all, you're going to what? You're going to worry about those things. It's going to bang on you. And that's what Moses does. Moses goes then to God. And he says to God, he says, God, why are you doing this? Why, you know, since I've come, you know, you have done nothing but cause it to become harder. And so Moses, first of all, represents the people to God. The people, he listens to the people. They're grumbling, they're complaining. But he turns around, he takes their complaints, if you would, to God, doesn't he? He personalizes them. He goes to God and says, God, what are you doing? God lovingly, again, comes back to Moses and says, here's what you need to tell the people. Now, I think that God is talking to Moses, first of all. Not just here's what you need to tell the people, but it's here's what you need to embrace. You need to get back to basics. You need to go back to what I've stated was my purpose, my plan, my promise, my person, and the prophecy that I gave you at the burning bush. You need to go back to what I told you and remember what I said. Here's what's going to happen. So Moses goes back to the people, representing God to the people. And he tells the people, here's what God has said. But we're told in verse 9 that the people still would not heed. There are going to be times, men, ladies, kids, when you're going to be a leader, when you're going to be a person of influence, and you're going to know that God is challenging you from His Word and from His presence within you, that He wants you to go a certain way. And people aren't going to like it. You're going to face opposition, whether it's from your family, whether it's from the foes, or whether it's from the flock, the people that you are influential with. And you're going to go back to God, and you're going to challenge, you know, ask God, and God's going to come back, and He's going to reaffirm everything to you. And you're going to go back, and you're going to say what? I heard your complaints. I heard what's happening, but I am 100% sure that this is what we're going to do. And you're going to want people to do what? Say, oh, yeah, you're right. We're behind you 100%. But most of the time, guess what? It doesn't happen that way. Because everybody is wise in their own eyes. Including you. Including me. That's where we have to make sure we're in God's Word and in His presence to make sure that we're getting the leading that He wants us to have. And when we have that, to make sure that we're willing to be the fish that's swimming upstream. Even if nobody else is willing to follow you, you know what God calls you to do, and you're willing to do that. And I promise you, as did happen, we're going to get there, as did happen with Moses, eventually, when Moses leaves Egypt, think about this, when Moses walks out of Egypt, what's happening? There's over 1 million people following him. Do you understand? If he would have quit because of the opposition, he would not have fulfilled what God had called him to do. I don't know how long it's going to take for me to be full-time, whether I ever will. I don't know how long it'll take for us to get that property taken care of. It will be. I don't know how long it's going to take for us to put up a new facility, but we will. I know that. I believe that with all my heart. That's the vision that God has given me. I'm so excited. But I mean, everything's just chink, chink, chink as it happens. But I know all along the line, as we've seen, there's going to be opposition. There will be opposition. And it doesn't matter. There are times I struggle and I ask myself, am I just causing pain to these people? I mean, they could be, we could disband and you all could go to a bigger church. You know? But then God reminds me, I didn't drag you here. I didn't force you in the door. I didn't stick, you know, monster glue on the seat, Gorilla Glue, whatever it is on the seats and cause you, yeah, poor Mark, now you can't leave. And so, He's doing a work. And I have to be content with that. And he's dragging you along with that work. Because it's not just my work, it's his work. And in that, it's our work, as we've been talking about at Sunday school. Does that make sense? So, I want to encourage you. Jesus called for his disciples to be servant leaders. That means being humble, meek, and considerate of others. And yet, knowing what the ultimate goal is, and not being easily swayed from the mark. How are you doing as a leader? But on the flip side, how are you doing supporting those in leadership? Kids, how are you doing at supporting your mom and dad in their leadership? It's not an easy job. It's like I told my little ones sometimes, I love you enough to spank you. I love you enough to bring this pain, if you would, upon you. I know there's times when my kids don't like me. I'd like for them to like me all the time. But if I didn't do the rod, then I would spoil the child. And later on in life, I wouldn't like what they would be, turn out like. And so I have to be willing to toe the line and do what it takes regardless. But kids, you can make it a whole lot easier, okay, in supporting. Wives, I'm telling you, make the job a whole lot easier for the husband by coming alongside and helping him, okay? And I'm not saying, you know, Marcia and I talk about this all, you know, that I don't want a dumb blonde. Nothing personal if you're blonde. I don't want a dumb blonde. I don't want a yes woman.
How did you say that?
I know I've got a wife who thinks, and I praise God for that. But that means that not always does she think the same way I think. I don't understand it. She's wrong. But, you know, I'm joking. You all. And the point is, though, that when that happens, there can be some what? Some friction. That's okay. Friction's okay. Ladies, you have such a God-honored role. I admire my wife for dealing with an egghead as a husband. You don't need to say anything. That I know there have been times I've probably made bad decisions. Once, twice, three. I know, Rodney. I mean, it's hard to believe, isn't it? It's a guy thing. It's hard for us to understand. All the women are saying, yeah, a whole like 30,000, you know, 1,000 times a year and 3 times a day. Anyways, but she has to submit to those things. Ultimately, if she wants to please God, she's going to submit to my authority, whether she ultimately believes I'm right or not. Does that make sense? And if I'm wrong, the consequences of my wrongness are going to affect her. No, Marcia does very good. She eats it a lot of times. Are you getting caught up in the profitless doctrinal issues, making them litmus tests of spirituality? Be careful to add nothing to the grace of God. Nothing. Whether it's circumcision or even uncircumcision, which I never thought I'd preach on. Let's thank the Lord. Father, I'm grateful to you for your goodness to us. You are an awesome God. And Lord, I praise you for who you are. I praise you for what you've done in our life. Lord, I praise you that you have called us to be influencers of men and women and children. Lord, I pray that we would desire to be godly leaders, that we would desire to be firm in our following of the plan that you have for our lives, and yet, Lord, to be tender and kind and compassionate and considerate of those that you have placed around us. Lord, I pray that as we face opposition in this world, Lord, that we would be true to you in all things. God, we're grateful that you hold nothing else to us other than to accept what you've done for us, that we may be a part of your covenant for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.